Well, good morning, Summit family. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in Jonah chapter 4 as we end our series in which we've been walking through the book of Jonah. As you're making your way there, let me just say this. I grew up in a little Baptist church on the south side of Atlanta. There I go lying to you again. It was another town that's not Atlanta, but close enough to Atlanta. You get it. And I got to tell you, what we have witnessed at our church these last two weekends is more baptisms than I ever saw at the church I grew up in. In fact, maybe that's some of you all's story. I say that to say, let's not take for granted what's happening here as if this is normal. Can we just one more time express praise, honor, and glory to God for all the baptisms that have taken place here. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Jonah all this month. We took a break last week as Pastor Curtis and some of our other pastors across our various campuses shared with us a message on baptism. Today, again, we're going to close this series out in one of the most unique endings to any book of the Bible that is in the Bible. Jonah 4 ends seemingly like a bad reality show, but it's very intentional, and I can't wait to dive into it with you. Pick me up in verse 1. The narrator said, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew,'" pay attention to these words, "'that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me.'" Wow. "For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said," I love it, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The end. You know, where's the rest of it? Surely. So, Father, we thank you. This is a very, on the surface, peculiar story, passage of Scripture. But it's very intentional. It's going to draw us out. It's going to lay us bare. And it's going to encourage our hearts, hopefully. And so I just pray, God, my job is to just scatter the seed of your word. And I pray for great clarity as I do that, great in the momentness. I pray that your spirit would be with me. Whatever turns you want me to take, I've put a few thoughts down on some paper. I've tried to be faithful and diligent to study, but Spirit of Living God, you breathe on me in this moment. Edit out anything that would attract undue attention to myself. Edit in everything that would glorify and magnify your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of my favorite ancient fables is of a very wise man who lived in a village. That whenever people in that village faced a dilemma, they came to this wise man. As you can imagine, over the years, he faced kind of a lot of perplexing situations. But every single time, he had the perfect answer. Now, there was one young man in the village who was not impressed. In fact, he was a bit snarky. And he set about and made it his business that he was going to be the first person in that village to stump this wise man. He was going to present this wise man with a sure enough dilemma that he could not have an appropriate response for. So he devised a scheme. What he would do is, this young man said, I'll set an appointment with the wise man and I'll have a bird in my hand. I'll ask this wise man, is this bird that's in my hand, is it dead or alive? If he says it's alive, I'll simply crush the life out of the bird and it'll be dead. I couldn't tell this story in California. I think they'd arrest me. I moved here from California, by the way. Such freedom being in the South. If I say to this man that this bird is dead, if the man says that the bird is dead, I'll simply remove my hands and show that it's alive. So this is a guaranteed foolproof plan. So he set the appointment with the wise man, got the bird. Day of the appointment comes. He goes in to the wise man. He's got a big Cheshire cat grin on his face. And he says to the wise man, dear sir, this bird that I have in my hand, is it dead or alive? The wise man thought for a moment, and he responded, that bird that's in your hand, it's neither dead nor alive. It's simply in your hands. One of the truths that this fable seeks to communicate is that in the journey of life, there are many things that God places in our hands. And the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, can either bring death or life, good or evil, flourishing or diminishing. And one of the things that God has put in our hands are the people who have wronged us. How will we respond? Will we crush them with vindictiveness? Or will we free them and ourselves with mercy? I want to talk about the bird of mercy. We come now to the most perplexed chapter, I think, in all of Scripture. It is an unusual ending. In fact, I imagine, I've written a few things, and I imagine that if I was the writer of Jonah, I've written this four-chapter manuscript, and I set a meeting with my publisher, and I present them with the manuscript. I would imagine that any publisher worth his salt would go, oh, you've got something here, Brian. Oh, man, a lot of drama here, and here you have this guy, chapter one, who's clearly told something by God, but he runs away, and there's this dramatic tension. There's this sense of conflict. Any good story would have that, and he runs away from God, and God puts on his running shoes, and God is running after him, and wow. And then there's this kind of, there's this mythological sense of this story, which we also love. There's a whale or a great fish that God sends in chapter 1, verse 17, and swallows Jonah. In chapter 2, he's kind of at the end of himself. He's in this place that he calls the pit. Oh, love that. Wonderful. Chapter 3, it's kind of the apex of it, and he's spit out of this great fish. He walks into town, and he preaches this message of mercy, and they repent, and it's wonderful. Any good publisher would say this. The only recommendation we're going to make is get rid of chapter 4. We're going to end this thing at the end of chapter 3. We don't need chapter 4. But then I respond, oh, Miss Publisher, I just want you to understand that chapter 4 is kind of the whole point. Really? Tell me about that. Well, I'm writing this book to a very particular group of people. I'm not writing it to the masses in general. I'm not writing it to irreligious people who've never been to church. In fact, I'm writing it to church people. In fact, some of the merciless people I know are church people. So what I want to do here is kind of use this creative thing, almost like what Jesus does when he ends that famous parable on the prodigal son, and we're introduced to the older brother, and the father invites the older brother to come into the house, and he kind of ends. We never know if he goes in. Because Jesus is addressing religious people and he's inviting them in to experience the mercy and grace of God. I actually want to do that with Jonah. I want to take them to a fork in the road. Where I end with the question, not only what should have Jonah done, but what should you do when people wrong you? I want to do something right now that you've probably never had a preacher ask you to do mid-sermon. I want you to take out your idols right now. I mean, your smartphones. Right now, I want you to take them out. Some of you have already been using them already. It's kind of how you read scripture or take notes. So here's what I want you to do. I actually want you to click out of your Bible apps. Seriously. And I want you to go to whatever note-taking app you use. If you're old school, piece of paper. You with me? Make sure it's on vibrate. In your notes app, I just have one question for you that I really want you to write down a response to. The whole message kind of depends on this. Can you just write down a name or names of a person or persons who have wronged you? Just right now. If you can't think of anyone, I'm going to trust you're 18 months old. Just write down a name or names of a person or persons who have wronged you. We'll come back to that. No doubt, we're running the gamut right now. All across our church at this moment, we're just kind of running the gamut on one extreme. Maybe the offense is a slight one, but it's still an offense. Maybe someone did something annoying to you and you tried to have a conversation with them to talk about it and you just kind of blew them off. Maybe it was someone who gossiped about you or slandered you. Maybe it's that boss who manipulated you or that coworker who played a role in betraying you and getting you fired. Maybe it's like a woman I talked to after our first service who just kind of shared with me some things that her ex had done to wrong her and led to the demise of their marriage. Let me draw a huge parenthesis right now because some of you, the names you wrote down has to center around abuse. And I just want to come through the front door and say, we're not talking about in this message about you kind of going down the path of mercy with the hope of reconciliation with an abuser. It's very important that you hear me say this. Why? I want you to look at this with me on the screen. The message of mercy as presented in the book of Jonah and in all of the scriptures, the whole reason why we show mercy is to turn enemies into family. In the Bible, you show mercy for one reason, and that is to open the door to the possibility of relationship. Of course, the penultimate of this is us. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were acting as enemies towards God and therefore we were by nature objects of his wrath. There was hostility in which we were acting towards God as we were living in rebellion. What does God do? God, in the ultimate act of mercy, sends his son Jesus Christ who dies in my place and for my sins. And why does Jesus Christ show such mercy on the cross? So that we might be transformed from being enemies or foes of God into becoming a family, adopted sons and daughters of God. Mercy in the Bible is not propositional truth only. It is not theoretical truth only. It is profoundly relational. So I don't want you to hear me, for those of you who've been abused, I don't want you to take this and go, I need to have the steps to have a relationship with an abuser. See, So here's where we're going in this message, quick table of contents. I'm going to give you two reasons why mercy is so hard and unnatural for us. And I'm going to give us three things, all of this anchored in our text, on how we can grow in mercy. Here's Jonah. God has said, Jonah, he's talking to this Jewish prophet, I want you to be a message, a vessel, an extension of my mercy, not just to Gentiles, but to Gentiles who are oppressing you. That's right, Nineveh is a part of the nation of Assyria, the Assyrians, brutal, evil people, even by the king's own admission in Jonah chapter 3. I want you, Jonah, to be a vessel of my mercy to the very nation who is oppressing you. Chapter 1, Jonah says, thanks, but no thanks. He runs away. End of chapter 1, or throughout chapter 1, God comes running after Jonah. He's then caught up in this great fish. He's spit out. Chapter 3, he walks into Nineveh. He preaches this great message of mercy, and lo and behold, these folk end up repenting. By the way, when we get to heaven, there's probably going to be, you might have a roommate or two that you're just like, man, how in the world did you get here? And then chapter 4. Chapter 4 opens up with an unhappy Jonah. Look at what it says, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Our text is originally written in a language called Hebrew, and the Hebrew rendering of verse 1 is even more pronounced. It literally reads in the Hebrew, this was evil to Jonah with a great evil, and it burned him, or as my grandmama would say in her translation, Jonah is hot as fish grease. He's angry. He is burned. God, how can you show your mercy, not just to people I don't like, but how can you show your mercy to people who are wronging us? This sounds like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where he said, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Ever been there? Ever had the emotional vulnerability and honesty enough to be upset with God for showing his kindness to people who've wronged you, to people you don't like? Maybe some of you are sitting right here and you're not a perfect person, we get that, but man, you're trying your best and you're coming to church and you're serving in ministry, you're giving your money, you're opening up your home for small groups, you're just trying to do it God's way, and here you are, you're up for this promotion on your job, and not only do you not get the promotion, but the joker who does get the promotion cares nothing for God. Or maybe some of you feel like this married couple I counseled with at my former church there, and I can see their faces now, and they're sitting there, and they've been on this journey of infertility for years and years and years. Faithful couple. Every time the doors of the church were open, they were there, man. Some of my biggest advocates, and they're sitting in my office bawling their eyes out on this journey called infertility, and he says to me, Pastor, I just gotta shoot you straight. I'm not trying to dot my theological I's or cross my theological T's. What's really hard for this is we know a young lady who cares nothing for God, has had several abortions, and she just got pregnant again. And here we are trying to do it right. Never been there? Why is it so hard for me to show mercy? Verse 2 tells us, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, I love the honesty of this prayer. Is not this, hear it now, just listen to the pronouns. Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I, therefore, verse 3, now, O Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die. Just read the text. This is one self-absorbed dude. He just can't get outside of himself. I got news for us, not you, for us. The natural condition of our hearts is to be self-absorbed. Why is it so hard for me to show mercy? Why is it that my reflex reaction when wronged is towards vindictiveness and not towards mercy? Because I'm a pretty self-centered person. Jonah suffers from what I call only child syndrome. I need to stop calling them boys. I got three sons, 22, 20, 18, and man, my oldest just graduated from basic training and AIT there at Fort Leonard Wood. He's a military police officer. My wife and I were bawling our eyes out the other week, man. Dude's growing up. In fact, we had the conversation. I transferred over to him the last bill. Here's your car insurance. He is off the payroll. Come on, somebody. Come on, somebody. Come on. That is a moment. We hope for good. So my oldest is Quentin. He's 19 months older than our middle son, Miles. And so when Corey was pregnant with our middle son, Miles, we were very concerned that Quentin would get acclimated because we knew this is going to be rough. Like, bro, for 19 months, you've been the center of our attention. And so now we've got another little tax write-off coming into the world who's going to kind of distract and all that good stuff. So I remember when Corey was pregnant, we'd have Quentin rub mommy's belly and, hey, you got a little brother coming. And then Corey gives birth to Miles there in a little hospital there in Charlotte. And I'll never forget bringing Quentin there and, hey, there's your brother. And he's rubbing his face and giving him kisses. Ah, this is great. And then it comes time to take him home. And we strap Quentin in. I'll never forget, 19 months old, and we strap Miles in, just a few days old, little Ford Expedition, Explorer, whatever it was. And I just remember turning around as we're leaving the hospital, and the look on Quentin's face was priceless. Like, the look on his face says, oh, you coming home with us? And over the next several weeks, it was pretty hard. Quentin slapping his brother, pushing his brother. Like, everything about Quentin says, I don't want you around. It's just amazing, like, a kid that young. What's going on in his heart? I think Quentin was starting, the wheels are starting to turn. The focus isn't on me as much as I'd like it to be. Mom and dad love me, but there's now someone else in the mix. And I think spiritually speaking, we never quite outgrow that. Jonah's problem is he thinks just him and Israel have a monopoly on the attention and love of God. And I think a part of what makes mercy so hard for us is we have to come face to face with the truth. God doesn't love me more than the one who wronged me. That's hard. Why is it so hard for me to show mercy? Well, I'm just naturally a self-absorbed person. It's what we call life in the flesh, Galatians 5. Why is it so hard for me to show mercy? Secondly, because the natural condition of our hearts is not the gospel, but towards religion. Jonah's hot as fish grease. I'm angry with you. Moment of vulnerability. God, this is why I ran away, because I know this about you. Then verse two is literally a quotation from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. So Exodus 34, verse 6, Moses said to God, God, show me your glory. God says, Moses, you know not what you ask for. No one can see my glory and live, but here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by you. In fact, he literally says, I'll allow all my goodness to pass by you. Well, what is God's goodness? God's goodness, Exodus 34, verse 6, which is quoted in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, is this. God announces of himself, I am a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Did you know Jonah 4, verse 2 is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament? Over and over and over and over again, this verse originally given, Exodus 34, verse 6, is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. So here is Jonah. I know this about you. I know, God, that you don't just do merciful stuff, but mercy is who you are. It's in your DNA. I knew this. That's why I ran away. So Jonah, if you know God is merciful, why don't you do mercy? Because Jonah is a religious Jew. And all religions are different from the gospel. The gospel is grace-based. It's mercy-based. Thank you, Dallas Willard. The gospel isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. But even my effort is in response to his mercy. Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So yes, I do things, but I don't do things to get his approval, because I've already gotten his approval. I respond to his mercy and grace by living a life of submission. Religion says, it's not predicated on mercy and grace. It's predicated on works and performance. Now, anything that's performance-driven has no category for failure. And when you don't have a category for failure, you will have no margin for mercy. See, so many church people forget that what gets us into the kingdom, mercy and grace, is the same thing that keeps us into the kingdom. That what justifies us, declares us righteous, mercy and grace, is sanctifying us, mercy and grace. My favorite modern author is a guy by the name of Philip Yancey. First fell in love with Philip Yancey's writings in the mid-1990s when I picked up a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. He's the most prolific modern writer on mercy and grace outside of the scriptures, in my opinion. Philip Yancey, in his latest book, Where the Light Fell, it's his personal memoir, tells us the reason why he writes so profusely on mercy and grace is because he grew up in a very religious household that did not have mercy. His mother was a Sunday school teacher. Extremely legalistic, extremely performance-based. In fact, his mother actually said to Philip and his brother Marshall that she had not sinned in 12 years. Now, let's have a moment. If my mother ever said that to me, my personality, oh, we're going to make you sin. Notice what this lack of mercy produced. Look at it with me. Yancey writes, sinlessness guarantees she will win every argument with us, her sons, at least in her mind. It also guarantees that, like her own mother, she sees no need to apologize ever. As we're laying in our beds one night, Marshall, that's his brother, reveals something that makes my blood run cold. I hate her, he says. Always have. This is very important. I want you to hear me, Summit Church, and I don't say this specifically about our church. I say this about the church at large. Is it any reason the Church of Jesus Christ gets an F in restoration and reconciliation and restoring people who have made a mess of their lives? Why is that? Could it be that so many of our churches have veered off of the path of mercy-based gospel and onto the path of performance-based religion? Could it be the reason why so many Christians, you go to their social media pages and they're joining the cancel culture mob, is they have forgotten that the only thing canceled about them was their sins on the cross? you go to the path of religion, if you think for a moment that God accepts you because of your quiet times, prayers, and giving record, you will not be merciful. So how do I grow in mercy? Three quick things. Scholars tell us that, yes, Book of Jonah, four chapters, but they tell us chapters 3 and 4 actually mirror chapters 1 and 2. So for example, chapter 2, it's just Jonah and God as he's in the belly of the fish. Chapter 4, it's just Jonah and God as he's sitting out east of the city. Chapters 1 and 3 are very similar. I'm interested in the question of how do I grow in mercy? It's to give mercy to others is not the natural condition of our hearts. We're fallen people, desperately in need of a Savior. So how do I live this out? Because I am thoroughly convinced that the clearest way to know that the gospel is at work in your life, it's not how you respond to people who like you, it's how you respond to people who mistreat you. So how do I know I'm growing in that? Look at what God does. Oh, okay, chapter 1. All right, Jonah, you don't like them. You want to run away from them? That's fine. Go on down to Joppa. Get on a ship. And I'm going to put you in close community with the very people you don't like, Gentiles. And I'm going to teach you that they're not as bad as you think they are, because while you're sleeping, they're praying. Chapter 3, okay, Jonah, I want you to actually walk into Nineveh. Don't write a letter, don't mail it. Walk into Nineveh, and I want you to be surrounded by these people you don't like, and I want you to watch how they respond to my mercy. Sackcloth, ashes, grieving, mourning. In fact, Jonah, Jewish Jonah, just graduated from Southeastern Jonah, they're actually going to teach you something you can learn from them, because the way they respond to my mercy, while you run from it, they repent. Don't you see what God is doing here? One of the primary ways God makes us more and more like him is he drops people into our lives that not only are not like us, but oftentimes they're very people that we have a problem with. And if you spend your life setting up boundaries every single time someone says or does something you don't like, you will cut off one of the primary means in which God seeks to form you. Theologian Walter Wink says it this way. Look at it with me. This is the gift our enemy may be able to bring to us, to see aspects of ourselves that we cannot discover any other way than through your enemies. Our friends seldom show us our flaws. They are our friends precisely because they are able to overlook or ignore those parts of us. The enemy is therefore not merely a hurdle to be leaped over on the way to God. Our enemy might actually be the way to God. We cannot come to terms with our own inner shadows except through our enemies. We have almost no other access to those unacceptable parts of ourselves that need redeeming, except through the mirror that our enemies often hold up to us. What is he saying? Oftentimes, I hate to say this, your friends won't really tell you the truth in many cases. So what does God do? He drops some enemies in your path. Drops some people in your life that you wouldn't naturally do community with. You know, I hope this is a safe place for me. I just try to lay myself bare before you all in ways that are appropriate. But I used to think, and please forgive me for saying this, I used to think that to be wealthy meant to be heartless, until God gave me some wealthy friends. I think one of the problems with the Church of Jesus Christ today, whether it's politically, economically, racially, you name it, is the body of Christ lacks nuance. We create, they're all villains. They voted a certain way, they're a villain. They have X amount of dollars, they're a villain. Or they say something about race, they're a villain. Not realizing that, like you, people are incredibly nuanced. And if you spend some time with him, you might just learn a little bit more about Jesus. Secondly, how do I grow in mercy? We need intimacy with God. Now listen, verse 2, he's quoting from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Listen, listen, listen. The Bible is amazing. I want you to just see the parallels between what's happening in Exodus 34, verse 6 and the book of Jonah. Exodus chapter 32, the nation of Israel sins. They construct a golden calf. They're now worshiping this idol. They're in sin. God says, I'm going to overthrow them. I'm going to hit a massive reset. Moses, I'm going to start with you. I'm killing everybody. Moses pleads with God in an act of mercy, becomes a type of Christ. No, God, you can't do that. Notice the similarities with Jonah. God says, Jonah, walk in there to Nineveh, tell them I'm going to overthrow them. Why? Because of their sin, just like Israel. In our text, verse 5, what does Jonah do? He doesn't plead for mercy. He goes out east of the city and he's wishing for their destruction. Do you see the contradistinction? Both places, both Israel, Nineveh sin. Both are going to experience the judgment of God. One pleads for mercy, one wishes for judgment. What's the difference? Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Look at it with me. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. While Jonah runs from God, Moses runs to God. There's a relational intimacy here. Here's what I want you to see. One of the things in which when you encounter God consistently, I'm not just talking about having quiet times. You can have quiet times without encountering God. But when you are really encountering the presence of God, what happens at that moment is you become acutely aware of your sin and therefore you see your need for mercy. It's exactly what's going on in Isaiah in the heavenly vision. Isaiah says it this way, chapter 6. Here's Isaiah, sees the holiness of God. What does he say? Look at it with me. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is he doing? He's drawing near to God. He's drawing near to God. He sees his sin. And yet not only does he see his sin, he sees his own need for mercy. You cannot give what you have not experienced. When you go, I'm the messed up one. It's not just them. I'm the messed up one. I have received mercy upon mercy. Now we can give mercy to others. But it's so easy to forget that mercy. As we round third and head for home, there's something else here. God, that's why I ran away. I knew this about you. Jonah says, I knew that you are a gracious God. I know that you're a merciful God. I know this about you. That you don't just do these things. That's who you are. Kill me. Verse 3, over my dead body. God then goes, do you do well to be angry? I love this. In the Bible, when God asks questions, it's not because he lacks information. God's sort of like my mama. When I was a kid, I'd be slouching on the sofa, and mama would say, how are you sitting? I wanted to say to her, you looking at me, ain't you, woman? I didn't say that. I had sense enough not to say that. Mama didn't ask me that question because she didn't know the answer. Mama asked me that question because she wanted me to pause and reflect and change my posture. When God says, do you do well to be angry? He's wanting Jonah to pause and reflect and change his posture. Jonah's steaming. Round about verse 5, goes out of the city, builds a booth. He's wishing for the condemnation of these people. It's hot. What does God do? God appoints a plant, probably the castor oil plant, broad leaves, very prevalent in that region. It gives him shade. I love this. I wish I had more time to deal with this. While he's wishing for judgment, he's experiencing mercy. Isn't that the hypocrisy? We often want the people who wronged us to get justice while we want mercy. It should have clicked for Jonah. It should have clicked. Huh, it's cool. This plant came out of nowhere. Sovereignty of God. Look at how he's blessing me. I get it. I'm getting mercy when I don't deserve it. Okay, God, give them mercy. He doesn't do that. He's forgotten. Matthew chapter 18, it's a moving story in Matthew 18. Long story short, there's a guy who was forgiven he had racked up a debt of a few billion dollars. The king, who he owed the debt to, says, throw him in jail until he shall pay every penny. Oh, he's going to be in jail a long time. He has no hope. Then around about verse 27, it says, moved with pity. It's the idea of mercy. The king says, you know what? Let him out. He's freed of billions of dollars. Now, in a perfect world, this should have made him the most forgiving, merciful person ever. Do you know what this joker does? He finds a guy who owes him the equivalent of a number one at McDonald's. Pay what you owe. Starts beating him. The king who gave him billions of dollars says to him, are you kidding me? I forgave you all that debt and you hold a grudge? Of course, we understand the equivalent, don't we? You and I had racked up a debt with God we could never repay. On the cross, every sin we've ever committed, are committing, and will ever commit has been paid by the blood of Jesus. That is why an unmerciful Christian is an oxymoron of the most treasonous of proportions. A Christian who holds a grudge? Are you kidding me? God then appoints a worm that eats the plant, appoints a scorching east wind. Jonah says, kill me now. God says, let me get this straight, Jonah. You pity the plant that was only here for 24 hours. And you aren't pitying people made in my image, 120,000 of them, who don't know the text says their right hand from their left. It's a Hebrew idiom that simply means they are spiritually and morally unaware. Jonah, they're lost. The end. We're left wondering, what did Jonah do? And I think that's the question. What will you do? One more time, can you take out your devices for me? Here's all I want you to do. It's like that young man who tried to stump the wise man. Maybe it's a bird in our hand. That person who's wronged you, they're in your hands right now. Jonah 4 takes us to a crossroads. What will you do? Will you withhold mercy and crush them? Or will you release them by showing mercy and thus release yourself? Thank you, Lord.